made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning, studying it together. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and edify the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our study on the will of God and answering the questions that we just put these up each week just to keep in mind what we're trying to answer. And we've got two of them. We're going to actually expand on the one because we had some questions last week about it. So the questions are, is God in control? What is God's will for my life? Does his will for my life differ from his will for others' lives? How do I find God's will? Does God supernaturally intervene today to accomplish his will? And finally, does God intervene to punish and reward? And I was thinking the other week, I probably should have known if I had answers to these questions before I started putting them up there, you know, because it's bad if you start putting the questions up. And then that's like Keith. Every week he says, no, next week we're going to talk about this. And then you ask him, well, do you know what you know about that yet? Well, no, I'm going to figure that out this week. So, all right, well, that's fair enough. Just so you figure it out before Sunday, we're good. So we're answering these questions, and we did, you know, the first one really, which kind of has an impact on all of them, is God in control? And we came to understand, if you turn to that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, you kind of see the upshot of it all and the conclusion of it all. All things that originate with man are vain. And we went through and talked about all things and what all things are and that sort of thing. All things that originate with God work to fulfill his eternal purpose. And that's why what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. All the vanity of man and all the things we do that work against God's truth and against God's purpose can't accomplish anything. God's truth will out in the end. It always will. So what we know is that God is in control of all that he purposed to do, and his purpose cannot fail or be altered by the actions of sinful man. So God is going to do what he purposed to do, come hell or high water, the old saying is. So it doesn't matter. God is going to do what he purposed to do, but he's going to do only the things he purposed to do. And that's really the important part of all of that. God is in control of the things that he purposed to do and the actions that he took. He sent Jesus Christ into the human race. Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity onto the pages of history to accomplish God's purpose. Things like that, clearly you can identify from Scripture, here is God fulfilling his purpose. Things outside of God's purpose, things especially that are working contrary to his purpose, things that man does are not a part of his purpose and are not under his control. He's controlling what he's doing. And the awesomeness of God and the wisdom of God is that he can allow mankind to do what he will do. Whatever you will to do, you can do. If it's within your means to do it, you can do it. And that will not thwart God's purpose and plan at all in any way. It's relatively easy to make, you know, if we were just robots and all of us had to do exactly what God programmed us to do before the foundation of the world, that's relatively easy. You can, you know, even today we can create with technology robots that'll do what we want, you know, this bolt in this thing on the assembly line every time a car comes past. And just do it every time. We know it's going to happen because we programmed it to do it, and that's what's going to, the outcome's going to be. At the end, there's going to be a car spit out. Why do we know there's going to be a car spit out? Well, because we programmed these computers and these robots all along the way to do exactly this thing, and at the end, boom, we want a car, there it is. But if we just gave those robots free will and said, do what you want to do, then the chances we're going to get a car at the end are slim and none. But God can create beings with free will and say, do what you want to do. And in the end, whose purpose is going to win? His purpose is going to win. So he is in control of his purpose and the things he's doing. And he does that in spite of all that we do. That's why Paul says we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Then we got to the question of, does God intervene to punish and reward? And we started off with the gifts. We're not going to look up all these verses because we looked them up all last week. God intervenes to give the gift of salvation, which is redemption. So I just mentioned, Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity onto the pages of human history to accomplish something, to accomplish redemption, to accomplish salvation, to accomplish forgiveness, to accomplish the payment for sin. That was determined in God's purpose before the world began. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God promised eternal life before the world began. All of that was determined by God before he even created the universe. He knew what he was going to do. He knew how he was going to give salvation. And that intervention to provide the gift of salvation is a part of God's purpose and God's plan. He will intervene to complete the gift of salvation, which is redemption, because we wait for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So he will intervene again. The second coming of the Lord, obviously he steps again into the pages of human history to redeem the purchased possession, Paul calls it in Ephesians chapter 1. He is going to intervene. He's going to do something. He's going to accomplish something. He's going to fulfill what he started when he sent Christ to pay the penalty and redeem us. The final redemption comes when he steps again into human history. And those times when God steps into the pages of human history, it's very obvious. You know, the prophecies led up to Christ being born in a manger. You know, we're going to celebrate it here in a month. The angels appeared in heaven and announced the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory of the Lord is here. The glory of the Lord is going to come again at his second coming. It's very clear. It's not, you know, over there in the corner somewhere, some hermit up in the mountain, you know, saw a vision. It's very clear when it happens. So that's salvation and redemption. That's the gift. But what about the reward? Well, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we know that God will intervene to punish the lost and reward believers. And we looked at those verses last week that talk about that. When he comes the second coming, he's going to take those that are lost and punish them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, and those that are reward, then the righteous, we shall be admired, to be glorified and admired in those that believe. Jesus Christ will do that in us. So that's that he will intervene to do that. What's that tell us? He does intervene, he does and will intervene to do exactly the way he reveals that he will. We cannot go beyond what God reveals. If God says, this is how I'm going to reward believers, there you go. That's his purpose, and that's what he's going to do. If God says, this is how I'm going to punish unbelievers, there it is. That's his purpose, and that's what he's going to do. And you can't go beyond that. You can't say, well, you know, this happened in my life. I think that was God rewarding me for my good service. Or this happened in my life. I think that was God punishing me for something that I did. Without a verse to hang that on, then you're just making stuff up. And understand, the professing church does that all the time. Now, Keith had to play a video in the first service this morning that directly contradicted everything I've said for the last, 6 weeks or 8 weeks or something. You know, preacher saying how God is in control of every little thing. Well, he is in control of every little thing that he's doing. But you have a free will, and he is going to punish and reward in exactly the way he says that he is, but not in any other way. We can't. As soon as we go on beyond what God says, then we're just in, you know, and almost every religion of the world believes this, this made up, this story that, because you've heard the term karma. Right? So what is karma? You get what you deserve. You get what you deserve. And that's Eastern religions, it's all about karma. Reincarnation. What decides what you're going to come back as? How you lived. If you dirty, rotten rat, guess what you're going to come back as?
Politician.
Ba-dum-bum. That was good. Yeah. You're going to come back as a dirty, rotten rat. If you were some sweet, righteous, you know, whatever, then you come back as something better. And it's all, so religion is all about you're going to get what you deserve. What, you know, whatever God it is, or gods, plural, that are out there, you're going to get what you deserve. Christianity is unique in that you get what you don't deserve because somebody paid the penalty for what you deserve. And that makes what we understand, what we believe, unique. We just need to carry that out to its logical end. God does what he says he's going to do, but we can't use superstition and all to think that he's doing things that he's not. So then that brought up the question last week, and this is going a little bit off from, you know, staying on track to answer our questions, but I thought it fit, and it's good to just make sure we have an understanding of this. What about chastening? So the Bible talks a lot about chastening and what chastening is. So, and it really is. Chastening is just a word for punishment, for God punishing you, for God, intervening to do something. But the Bible does use that term quite a bit. So we want to understand that term and just be sure we understand the context in which it's used in Scripture. So let's just define it. This is Webster's 1828 dictionary. The two words, chasten and chastise, obviously they're related. To chasten is to correct by punishment, to punish, to inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offender, as to chasten a son with a rod. Now, then chastise, to correct by punishing, to punish, to inflict pain by stripes, or another manner for the purpose of punishing an offender and recalling him to his duty. So I want you to notice a couple of things about both of those definitions. One is the word correct is in both of those definitions. So the purpose of chastening is to correct. It is not simply to punish. It is to correct. It is to try to correct an action. If you look at the end of those definitions, or in the middle, the first one there, for the purpose of reclaiming an offender. So what are we trying to do when we chasten a child? You're trying to correct him. We're trying to bring him back. We're trying to reclaim him or her from whatever activity they were involved in. The second definition there talks about punishing an offender and recalling him to his duty. So again, we're recalling him to his, we're not just punishing for, and that's, you know, all of this relates to, we'll look at some verses here, relates to parenting a lot, because the purpose of punishment in parenting, the purpose of punishment with children is not just to punish them to get your jollies. That's when it's abuse. That's when you abuse your children. The purpose of correction, chastisement, punishment is to just that, correct the action, to recall that child to their duty, to reclaim an offender. And so that differs, and we're not going to, you know, it's just getting way off into the weeds. There's two kinds of wrath and punishment in Scripture. One is, I'm punishing you to try to correct your action. The other is, I'm punishing you with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. That's just punishment for the sake of punishment. That's punishment because you deserve, there is no redemption at that point. There is no turning back at that point. There is no correcting it. It's just the end result of sin is punishment. So that's a different kind of punishment. We're talking about chastening. No one really, if you lost your salvation, I guess they would teach that. But the common teaching among believers is God will chasten you. He'll correct you. He'll punish you to try to correct that action. And you see that manifested in all kinds of ways. I didn't take time to find videos of preachers saying it because you can turn on your TV any day and you can see a preacher saying that God will punish you. He will chasten you. He will try to call you back into his fold, so to speak, if you get out of line. So correct is the key thing here. Actually, this word, you know, we talk about different ways to define words. This word chastening is one of the most clearly defined because if you look it up in the dictionary, it's pretty clear what it means. if you look at the first mention in Scripture, go to Leviticus chapter 26. Remember, we've talked about that rule of first mention, which doesn't necessarily hold all the time, but it's oftentimes at least an indication. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 28. And in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 28, what's going on in Leviticus chapter 26? Anybody remember? Leviticus chapter 26 is the five cycles of judgment that God brings on the nation Israel. He says, if you disobey me, if you look back up to verse 15, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint unto you a terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And he goes through these cycles, these five cycles. I'm going to do this, and if you don't turn back to me, I'm going to do this. If you don't turn back to me, I'm going to do this. And you get down in that list to verse 28, to the end, and he says, then I will walk contrary unto you in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the heathen, I will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. So He's going through this this cycle of judgments, and he gets to the last cycle of judgment is, I'm going to carry you away captive into foreign lands. And when does Israel get there? Babylonian captivity. The Assyrians carry away the northern 10 kingdoms. The king of Assyria comes, Sennacherib, and carries away the northern 10 kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar comes, carries away the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar comes, carries away the 2 tribes of the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, and they're captive. And Daniel, notice what it says there, verse 34, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it not lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. And what's going to happen is, I'm going to take you away. Israel, every 7 years, Israel is to let the land lie fallow. Every 7 years, you don't harvest, you don't sow your seeds. If there's something that comes up, the gleaners can come and glean that, but you let the land, you give it a Sabbath of rest every 7 years. Israel failed to do that because the love of money is the root of all evil, and if I plant a crop the seventh year, what can I make? More money, you know. You go to talk to the farmers out in the cove and say, hey, every 7 years, I want you to just let it go. They're going to say, yeah, right. Sure, I will. That doesn't happen. But for Israel, under the law, that's something they were to do. So I'm going to carry away a captive, and then your land will enjoy her Sabbaths. And the land had missed, according to Jeremiah, 70 Sabbaths, 490 years. 70 Sabbaths had been missed. And when Daniel reads the book of Jeremiah in captivity in Babylon, I began to understand by books the number of the years of the captivity. And he realized that captivity is ready to end. And that's when Daniel prays and makes his confession before God, verse 40. And if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that they also have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if Then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So what's going to happen if when they're out there in captivity, they confess their iniquity and their uncircumcised heart is humbled, then what's God going to do? He's going to restore. I will remember the land. I will restore that land. I'll bring you back into that land. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will cleanse their land. I'll bring you back into that land. So what's the point of all that? Because that word, verse 28, I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. How does that help us understand what chastisement is? Is he trying to destroy the nation Israel? He's not. Is he trying to correct the nation? He is trying to correct the nation. He says, I will punish you 7 times more for your sin. I will, you know, that verse always amazes me, that verse 28. Then will I walk contrary unto you in fury. You know what we mean when somebody says to you, I was just furious with you. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. And God is saying to Israel, you ignore these first 4 chastenings that I bring, and I will be furious with you. And I will speak unto you in my fury, and I'll drive you out of your land, that land that I gave to your fathers, that land that I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you repent out there, as Daniel did, then I'll remember Jacob, and I'll remember Isaac, and I'll remember Abraham, and I will remember the land. Verse 43 says, the land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate. I'm going to give them that Sabbath. So the point of all that is to correct Israel, to correct the children of Israel, and bring them back to their father. So when you see the first mention in Scripture, it's clearly that. It's to correct. It's to bring them back to their duty, if you will. The last way to look at it is Scripture defines it. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and Proverbs 3. And we're gonna come back here to Hebrews 12 in a few minutes, because that's the one that everybody likes to use to beat people over the head with it. Hebrews chapter 12, and oftentimes in Scripture, and this is actually, you know, in my view, the very best way to define Scripture is to allow the verses, by referencing other verses, to define itself. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says this, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So those verses say, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, and look at the word here, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. In verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But if you notice, verse 5 starts with, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you forgot something, Israel, that I told you before. And remember, as always, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews. He's writing to the nation Israel, and he says, you forgot something that I told you before. So keep your hand there in Hebrews. Where did he tell them? He told them in Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. And there we read this, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his, what? Correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he not chasteneth. See, Bob? That's a good illustration there. In Hebrews, it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. in Proverbs, where Hebrews is quoting from, it says, whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So how would you define chastening then? As correction, because whom the Lord loves, he chastens, whom the Lord loves, he corrects. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh yeah, God told you this before, and where he told you is in Proverbs. So whom he loves, he chastens, whom he loves, he corrects. And an important thing about these, both these verses, especially in Hebrews, he says, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And back in Proverbs, he's talking about verse 11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Verse 12, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, or he correcteth. He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. So the context in which chastening, correction, is written is a children. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So chastening is something that happens with children. It's something you do as your children grow. You chasten them, you correct them, you punish them with the idea of bringing them back into the call of duty, recalling you into your duty. So that's what chastening is. And it's a lot in the history of the nation Israel. Chastening was a part of Israel's past, and it will be a part of their future. Now, we just looked at Leviticus 26, all that chastening that went on in Israel's past, but God also is always pointing somewhere. Go to the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea and chapter 7. Right after Daniel, Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11. And Hosea talks about a coming chastening of the nation. Hosea 7, verse 11, Ephraim, and Ephraim is the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without heart. They go to Egypt. They call to Egypt, rather. They go to Assyria. When they shall go, I will spread my net upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. I will chastise them. So when Ephraim calls to Egypt and when they go to Assyria, and if you read the book of Hosea, Hosea is about, you know, it's an adulterous wife that goes out whoring after other gods, and in the context of the nation, they go to other nations and they alliances with other nations, and they trust in other nations to give them their bread and their oil and their wine and all the rest, and they forget God that gave them all those things initially. And God says, so in response to that, I'm going to chastise you. Verse 11, when they shall go, I will spread my net down upon them. I will bring them down as the fowls of the heaven. I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. Go to the book of Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah. Isaiah talks about this pretty extensively also, because the problem in Israel is that they've gone away from God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 6, he describes Israel. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Well, that sounds a lot like the chastening that God is going to bring on Israel, you know, in Leviticus chapter 26. If you go on down to verse 20, but if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It is full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come upon them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away thy tin. and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So what's God going to do in response to what Israel has become? I will turn my hand upon thee. I will purely purge away thy dross, take away thy tin, and restore thy judges and counselors as at the first. I'll correct what's going on here. But I'm going to do that by turning my hand against you. How will I do that? Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 1. Isaiah 10 verse 1. Isaiah chapter 10 verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom shall ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread down like the mire of the streets. The Assyrian, it's a prophecy about the Antichrist. I will take the Assyrian, the Antichrist will be a rod in my hand, and I will bring him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give them a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, tread them down like the mire of the streets. I will use the Antichrist to punish my hypocritical nation. And why am I punishing them? Why am I chastening them? So that I can correct them. And the 70th week of Daniel is the ultimate correction of Israel. It's the ultimate chastening to say, you got to choose. Jesus Christ said it in his earthly ministry. I've come to set brother against brother, sister against sister, father against son, mother against daughter. You've got to choose. The time of chastening is at hand. Isaiah chapter 26 is the conclusion of that chastening. Isaiah 26 and verse number 16. Isaiah 26, verse 16. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near in the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have as it were brought forth wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the fallen. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, ye people. So what do you do while God is chastening you, Israel? Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. He says, the Lord is bringing this judgment upon you, so hide yourself for a little time till that indignation be overpassed, because at the end of that, what's going to happen? What's the last verse say? The Lord shall come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. The Lord's going to make it all right. He's using Antichrist to chasten his hypocritical nation. But once that chastening is accomplished, and once he has purged away the dross and the tin and purified himself out a remnant of believers, that nation, then what happens to the Antichrist when he comes back? He's destroyed. The Lord's going to come out of his place. So you, Israel, you hide yourself till the indignation be overpassed. Revelation, you read about it. They're carried on the wings of an eagle out into the wilderness where they're nourished for a time and times and half a time as the tribulation period, that time of great tribulation for Israel goes on here on the earth, that 70th week of Daniel, then they hide. And when that's over, when the punishment is over, then the chastening is over, then I'm going to come. And then there's going to be some real punishment for those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But all of that, so, and I know this is putting a lot of stuff together here, but go to Matthew for a moment, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 21. This is why Jesus Christ tells his apostles, you need to endure. Matthew 10, as he sends his apostles out to minister, he starts there in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth, commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, any Samaritans enter not, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom is at hand, got to get ready. The time has come. You look down to verse 20, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now see, people that want to tear that verse out of context and say, see, if you don't stay faithful to the end of your life, then you're done, you're gone. That verse is not about the end of their life. It's about the return of the Lord. It's about that time the Lord shall come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. And until then, Israel, you need to just hide thyself for a little time till the indignation be overpassed. That's why Jesus Christ tells his apostles, you got to endure to the end. Don't follow the Antichrist. Don't yield to the temptation of Antichrist. You endure through that chastening, and at the end of the chastening, I'm going to come give you your reward. If you go over to Matthew 24, he says it. This is probably the most famous place that he says it. Matthew chapter 24, I guess I didn't change my board there for you to look at. Matthew 24, verse 11. Matthew 24, verse 11, he says this, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You got to endure this chastening. There's chastening coming, Israel. It's going to be bad. It's going to be nasty. But you got to endure it. Now go to Hebrews chapter 12. So what does he say in Hebrews 12? What's the context of Hebrews 12? Where everybody says, well, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that means, you know, if God loves you, look out because he's coming to get you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, he says this, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which us so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou be rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So what's going to be the result of this chastening that God, he says, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him did what? Endured the cross. Verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. So sinners were allowed to crucify Christ in order to fulfill God's purpose and God's plan. The blood has to be shed. I'm telling you, the writer of Hebrews says to Israel, God is going to use the Gentiles to punish you. The Assyrian, the rod in my hand, I will bring him against an hypocritical nation. But what's the outcome of that going to be? In verse 10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In verse 11, that afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So what's in Israel, what's the result of that chastening? What do they get ultimately after the chastening? Righteousness and holiness. They get the kingdom. They get that which has been promised to them since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They get the kingdom. They are chastened. That chastening calls out the believing remnant. Those that endure to the end, they're going to be saved. Saved from what? You're going to get the kingdom. You get the righteousness and holiness of the kingdom. You get to go out and dwell in the kingdom. Enter ye into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from when? The foundation of the world. Come on, enter in. You endured. You endured the chastening. You did not yield to the Antichrist. You did not go take the mark. You endured the chastening, and the chastening brought you righteousness and holiness. We don't have time to finish this, but I'm going to cut to the chase at the end, and maybe we'll come back next week and fill in some of the gaps. Only two times in Paul's epistles does he use the word chasten. And we're not going to take time to look at those today, but maybe we will next week. But here's the thing. Verse 5 says, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a," what? "Child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." So the tutors and governors, that's the law. A tutor is someone that tells you what to do. If you're getting tutored in math, what are they doing? They're teaching you how to do math. That's a tutor. What's a governor? It's a restriction. You old time people that know this, Herb probably knows this. What's a governor on an engine do? It controls the speed. It keeps the engine from running away with itself. You know, there's one way to make a governor is there's bearings in the motor, and as the motor goes faster, those bearings go out towards the outside of the circle, which means it makes more resistance, which slows it, and somewhere in there it reaches an equilibrium. It can't go any faster. It is what it is. So the tutor says, do it this way. The governor says, don't do this. The tutor is, thou shalt bring a sacrifice. The governor is, thou shalt not kill. Tutors and governors, the law. The heir, as long as he is a child, is under tutors and governors, is under the law. Verse 3, even so we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of his time was, but, so there's another but in Scripture. But when we were children, verse 3, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant. And so thou art no more a servant, but if you look to verse 1, the heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant. So when he says, wherefore thou no more a servant, what's he also saying? You are not anymore a child. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, thou art no more a child, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh as unto you as unto children. Here's the thing. You are not, and we're going to skip a couple slides here. This is important though. As members of the body of Christ, we are adult sons of God who have received our inheritance and are fully equipped to serve God. We are not children enduring our father's punishment for correction. That's important. We are not the children of Israel. We are not, despise not the chastening that fathers give to their children. Thou art no more a servant, no more a child, but you are a son because you've received your inheritance. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go to this one last verse as we close. Why is this important? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. What corrects an adult? The Word of God corrects an adult. An adult son of God is corrected, is reproved, is instructed. So you see there both sides of that. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Reproof is don't do that. For correction, that's chastening to get you on the right path. For instruction in righteousness, that's a tutor. Instruct in righteousness, don't do this, but do this. And what's the thing that God has given to us that no other age had? The completed Word of God. You've got every jot, every tittle, every line, every word, every verse, every chapter. You've got it all. And he says, as adult sons of God, I've given you my word, and my word, that, notice verse 17, that the man of God, an adult, a man is an adult human male, a man of God, may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God's purpose today is not to chasten you like a little child. It's to say, I've made you an adult son of God. I've given you every spiritual blessing. I've given you all I have to give you. I've given you your inheritance. You have it already. You are already holy. You're already righteous. What's the chastening going to gain Israel? Holiness and righteousness. What do you already have in Christ? Holiness and righteousness. And I've given you my completed word. And you take my completed word as an adult son of God, and you put those two together, and it instructs you how to be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's why God's not chastening you today. Not because you don't do anything wrong, but because he deals with you as with son. You've forgotten the exhortation which dealeth with you as with children. You are not a child. You are an adult son of God. You are a man of God. And that term man is not a reference to gender. It's a reference to maturity. You have your inheritance. Doesn't deal with you as servants or children anymore. He deals with you as sons, and he knows you as his son, and he's given you his word to instruct you as his son. So chastening is, that's why chastening is not a part of the ministry of the body of Christ. It all goes back to who are you in Christ? And that's the way God deals with you. You don't always act like it. You don't always even feel like it. You don't always even understand it, but God always deals with you based on who you are in Christ, not as a child, but an adult son of God. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this morning, studying it together. We thank you that you've made us adult sons of God, complete in Christ, and that we find our correction, our instruction in your completed word. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.